Heavenly Father, as we begin this study, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd take control of the presentation, that it would be presented as you see fit, with the logic that you wish to be employed. We ask that you'd overrule my humanity and prepare the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that are hearing these things to receive them as you wish. We pray that the word will accomplish that which you designed it to accomplish. We know we're living in the latter rain, so we ask that you'd open our understanding to the message that you're now providing to your people, that our vessels will be turned in the direction that they might receive this rain. We ask that you'd grant us the presence of angels on high, that they might come into this room, and that we might breathe the atmosphere of heaven, that they might prevent any distractions from entering in. We know that we're dealing with very serious and delicate subject, the Omega apostasy and Adventism. So we ask that you give us a measure of grace that what we say can be said in a way that can be understood as coming from you on high and not from human beings. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I presented on the evolution of the passage in Early Writing 74 to demonstrate that it's totally a misrepresentation of the development of that passage to suggest that the paragraph on the daily has anything to do with time setting. And then from there, we also noted that the fact that this particular part of the prophecy was given in September 23rd, 1850, that this is the evidence that Ellen and James White understood that Crozier's view of the daily being Christ's sanctuary ministry is erroneous. Of course, that history has been obscured, purposely obscured, so that this argument about Crozier's article can be inferred or directly used to support the wrong view of the daily. I intend in the last presentation to take a little bit of time and look at the supposed interview of A.G. Daniels with Sister White in 1910. But before we get there in this presentation, I want to set some of this study that Duane's doing and the information I'm sharing in the context of Bible prophecy. So I want to begin with the book of Joel. We won't spend much time there, but just put a couple of things in place. In Joel chapter 1, verse 1, Joel chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, 'Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, let your children tell their children and their children another generation.'" So we note here that this prophecy of Joel is marking the fourth generation. If you count those generations out, the old men tell their children, who tell their children, who tell their children, it's four generations. Of course, four generations in the scriptures represent probationary time. And we did a presentation at the Leoni Meadows Prophecy School last year, I believe.
April of this year.
That's available, where we look at these four generations more in depth than what I'm doing here. I'm just putting that in the reference. And then in verse 4, you have a second testimony to four generations with these insects. It says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust has left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." We have four insects that are doing a progressively destructive work. And what I'm suggesting here is this progressively destructive work is what happens in the history of Adventism, the history that Brother Duane's been setting forth for us, that it's a history of four generations, and it's a progressive destruction of Adventism. And in your notes from the New York Indicator, February 7th, 1906, this particular quote here is one that J.S. Washburn would often use in this crisis that Brother Duane's been dealing with. As Washburn was opposing Prescott, Daniels, and Willie White on the introduction of the false view of the daily and the introduction of the Catholic definition of the Trinity and some of these other issues, Washburn would often use this quote, and I'm just taking part of this quote, but he would use this passage. It says, one thing it is certain is soon to be realized, the great apostasy which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger and will continue to do so until the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. We are to hold fast the first principles of our denominated faith and go forward from strength to increased strength. Ever are we to keep the faith that has been substantiated by the Holy Spirit of God from the earliest events of our experience until the present time. So she's talking, but Washburn would use correctly, about an apostasy that was going on in this history that Duane's been dealing with here that was going to increase. It wasn't going to get turned around. And Sister White connects it with the first principles of our denominated faith. It has to do with the foundations of Adventism. And there's a warning that we're to hold these foundations. So what I'm saying is that this progressive apostasy is referenced in verse 4 of Joel by these destructive insects. And it's pretty easy that when the old men tell their children and their children and their children to count four generations, but it isn't necessarily so easy to accept at face value that these insects represent four generations. But if you go to Joel chapter 2, verse 25, and Joel chapter 2, verse 25 is referring to these four insects. It says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." So there's those four insects that have did this destruction. And the promise in verse 25 is that it's going to be restored. But what's restored? What does the verse say is being restored? "I will restore to you those years." Okay, so these four caterpillars are talking about four generations. It's an element of time. Now, if you go to Isaiah 1, what I'm saying is at the end of the world, in fulfillment of Joel, go first to Acts. Let's do it this way. This is in your notes under Restore. And in your notes under Restore, I have some Bible references there. And I'm going to take them out of order, all right? So I'm going to start with Acts. You'll see this in your notes if you have notes. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And what I'm trying to address here is the restoration. The Great Advent Movement of 1798 through 1850, at least that history, the Great Advent Movement has went through a progressive destruction. Four generations have led to the condition that we're in today, where the Omega apostasy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And Joel, in chapter 2, verse 25, says, here at the end of the world, the Lord is going to restore those years that are represented by these four insects. So I want to take a little bit of time here in God's Word now to identify what it is that gets restored at the end of the world to God's people. And we know that Joel was fulfilled in Pentecost, in the Millerite history, and primarily here at the end of the world. Joel's a triple application of prophecy. And here in Acts chapter 1, you're in the time period of Pentecost, and it's in the context of a fulfillment of Joel. So the disciples are going to ask Jesus a question here in verse 6. Of chapter 1 of Acts. "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So the disciples here are fulfilling the book of Joel, and they're asking, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And what's restored in the book of Joel is these years that the palmer worm, cankerworm, locust, caterpillar have eaten. So part of what gets restored in fulfillment of Joel is the kingdom of God. And although Jesus tells them it's not for you to know the times or seasons, in so doing, he's emphasizing times and seasons. They're saying, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. So he's saying to you, the kingdom is restored at a certain time in a certain season. And then the next thought, he says, when you receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is restored. All right, so if you bring this down to the end of the world, of course, what I'm implying is that the kingdom begins to be restored on September 11th, 2001, when the latter rain begins to sprinkle. But go to Acts chapter 3, verse 19 now. Still dealing with restoration, at least, even if you're not willing to see 9/11 in all of this, I want you to see that one of the things that gets restored is the kingdom of God. Amen. Prophetically. Verse 19 says, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. And what are the times of refreshing? Yep. Sister White says the refreshing is the latter rain, and the latter rain comes in two steps. It comes in the spring rain, it comes in the summer rain. It comes with the sprinkling, the full outpouring. The former rain, the latter rain, the early rain, the latter rain. It comes in two steps. That's why it's the times of refreshing. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. When do the times of refreshing arrive? Well, based on verse 20, it's when he sends Jesus Christ. When did he send Jesus Christ? Well, in the Millerite history, he sent Jesus Christ on August 11, 1840. A mighty angel came down out of heaven that Sister White tells us is no less a personage than Jesus Christ, and that marked the glorious manifestation of the power of God from 1840 to 1844. And the Millerite history is prefiguring our history. So in our history, we have a mighty angel of Revelation 18 that comes down, which Sister White says is the latter rain message. So when the latter rain comes, he sends Jesus. He sends the angel of Revelation 18 when the times of refreshing come. And then in verse 21, it says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. When the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down in the latter rain, the Lord begins to restore the kingdom of God. He begins to restore the years that the cankerworm, the palmer worm, the locust, and the caterpillar have eaten. And but what we're saying, if you go back to Joel, well, don't go back to Joel, I'm not done. What we're saying in connection with Joel is this is describing the four generations of Adventism. Okay, so if you've looked at the Leoni Meadows presentation, then you understand my convictions. And you know, when I made that presentation, I qualified it. I'm sticking with that qualification. The first generation of Adventism I understand to be from 1798 to 1888. Okay, this is the first generation from here to here, and I'll move this off of Duane's stuff. That's the first generation. The reason that I say that, as Duane correctly pointed out in an earlier presentation, in 1883 and 1884, the leadership of the Adventist Church, Uriah Smith first, rejected the authority of the spirit of prophecy, and then in 1884, the General Conference President, George Butler, rejected the authority of the Bible. This here prepared the environment for the 1888 Minneapolis session, where Sister White plainly says, at that session, they rejected the authority of the Bible and the authority of the Spirit of Prophecy. Not just two leaders, here, the church in session rejected them and rejected the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, here in 1883-1884, you can note that Sister White's first open vision was in 1844 in Portland, Maine. And her last open vision was in 1884 in Portland, Oregon. So there was 40 years that she would have open visions in front of an audience. And Sister White has statements where she says that the visions have not been so frequent. I meant to get this quote and I forgot to get it. The visions have not been so frequent as of late because of the unbelief of the brethren. So she plainly notes, whether it's an open vision or a night vision where she's by herself, that the faith of God's people had a bearing on what kind of light the Lord was giving to her. So by 1884, Butler and Uriah Smith have rejected the authority of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, so the open visions end. Okay, so that's why I'm putting this as the first generation in my understanding, okay?
And they're the leadership.
They're the leadership. Okay, so the next generation brings us into this history that Duane's been so capably showing, where Prescott and Daniels and the like are overthrowing these truths. But this is the history from here on of what we call the Alpha, the beginning apostasy. And as I said in Leona Meadows, I'm not too dogmatic about where you place this, the end of this second generation. But I place it here in 1931 because there's a lot of things that take place in terms of putting the false view of the daily into history. I can see reasons to put a little bit before, a little bit after. But this is also in this history where they take control of the spirit of prophecy. And Sister White had a vision, a dream, and testimonies. You can look at the Leona Meadows presentation to get these quotes I'm referring to, where she saw a procession coming to her house, men that she knew well, and then she turned away and then she looked back, and it had turned into a Catholic procession, and they went around her house and they proscribed her house. And in that dream, she asked them, "What have I done that would cause you to do this?" This is the only answer that's recorded there, is that you have spoken against our holy order. So in this history, a holy order is established, and the Bible and the spirit of prophecy both speak against this holy order. Okay, in this history, which is the history of the Alpha apostasy, she says, she predicts the Omega apostasy that we're living in today. And one of the references of the Omega apostasy is that books of a new order would be written. So from here, even though we see that the book of the new order that opens the floodgate is published in 1919, Prescott's Doctrine on Christ. But in this history here, we have books of a new order. This is the third generation. This is where these false doctrines are getting indoctrinated from head to toe in this generation. This is the third generation. This is books of a new order are put in place. You have in 1935 the official introduction of the Jesuit technique of studying God's Word. And then in 1989, you have the time of the end with the collapse of the Soviet Union in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40. And the fourth generation has arrived. And in the fourth generation, the Lord is going to restore the kingdom of God in this fourth generation. Okay, so in terms of four generations in Joel, that's what we're talking about, the time frame when it takes place. We're still looking at what gets restored. Go to Isaiah 1. This is in your notes. Isaiah 1, verse 21 through 27. Isaiah 1, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 says, "How has the faithful city become a harlot?" Okay, it was full of judgment. When was it full of judgment? It was full of judgment back here in the first generation. Okay, it was full of judgment. It was a faithful city. "How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. The silver is become dross, the wine mixed with water. The princes are rebellious and the companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, awe, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away the dross and take away all thy tin. I will restore thy judges as at the," what? At the middle, at the second generation, at the third generation, as at the first. "I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." So here what is getting restored in the context of Joel It gets restored down here in the fourth generation. But what gets restored is the first generation. The Millerite history is repeated. Okay, he's going to restore the beginning. Follow me? Okay, now go to Isaiah 49. We're looking at what gets restored. Isaiah 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, and from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Wow. Verse 1. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So who's he speaking about here? Who glorifies the Lord at the end of the world? Who's lifted up as an ensign? The 144,000? This is Israel. And what does it say of Israel in verse 1? That he called them from the womb. This isn't meant to be flattery in any way. There's no flattery in this. Qualifying this, I'm trying to make a point. If I understand this history here of the Millerites correctly, Loughborough was the historian. Okay, the Lord called Loughborough from the womb. He knew his circumstances, and he knew when he came into this history that he was going to have the aptitude to be the historian for that history. Okay, so I'm watching someone like Brother Duane here at the end of the world. He's been given the aptitude to go back in and gather this history together. But did he call him? Did he actually call Brother Duane from the womb? I mean, couldn't he have called someone out? If Brother Duane is actually paralleling this history, I'm not going to argue that. But could have been anybody, couldn't it? Could have been anybody. Right? I mean, when Nathaniel, was it, is under the tree and he's told about Christ, what does he say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, we know that Jesus said that Nathaniel had no guile, right? So Nathaniel was asking that question from pure motivations. He was saying, Jesus of Nazareth, is that where he comes from? Can anything good come out of that ghetto? But he was saying it in a genuine, he wanted to understand, right? But there were others in the history of Christ that no doubt taunted Jesus. You're from Nazareth and you're professing to be the Messiah? You can take that same question and throw it either way, can't you? No doubt that got thrown at Christ. You know where he was from and who his father was and who his mother was. So here at the end of the world, when the Lord is choosing the people that are going to stand at the end of the world, there's going to be some who are willing to say, well, he could have chosen anybody. And therefore, what they're doing is they're downplaying the Lord's selection. Could have chose anybody, but he chose Loughborough. Called him from his womb. Called him Israel in order to glorify himself in Israel. Verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? And I will give thee for a light unto the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. We want to read all the way to verse 9. Blessed saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him who the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in the acceptable time have I heard thee, in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. So he's going to restore the kingdom, and he's going to restore the preserved of Israel. Who's the preserved of Israel? Those, the wise virgins in Adventism at the end of the world. How about Isaiah 58:12? Still looking at what gets restored. Isaiah 58:12. And they that be of thee shall build up the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairers of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. And what's the paths to dwell in? Jeremiah 6:16 and 17. Jeremiah 6:16. One of the things that gets restored, that the caterpillars, the cankerworms, the locust, and the palmer worm have destroyed, is the old paths. Okay, Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Okay, so according to Acts chapter 1, when Joel is perfectly fulfilled at the end of the world, when the latter rain begins to fall, in that time, in that season, the kingdom of God will be restored. And he's going to restore the judges and counselors as it was in the Millerite time period. The Millerite history is going to be repeated. And he's going to restore the old path that the cankerworm, palmer worm, these insects have destroyed. And of course, this is the documentation that Brother Duane has been sharing with us. One more reference. Two more references. Jeremiah 30. Verse 17 and 18, still dealing with what gets restored. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again. And this Hebrew word that's translated bring again, and if you haven't noticed it, if it hasn't jumped out in your mind, you'll see this expression bring again over and over in the Old Testament. And it means reverse. I will reverse the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. He's going to restore the kingdom of God. He's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to repeat the Millerite history. He's going to reestablish the judges and counselors as at the beginning. He's going to restore the old paths that were established in the beginning. One more quote on this subject, Matthew 17. Are you following the logic?
Amen.
Matthew 17, verse 10 through 12. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then saith the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias. Now who's Elias? Elijah. Elijah truly shall first come and what? Restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Who was Elisha? Who was Elias, Elijah, in the time of Christ? It was John the Baptist. And in Elijah, who followed Elijah? Elisha. So in the time of Christ, who was Elisha? Christ. Elisha did more miracles than Elijah, right? Did Christ do more miracles than Elijah?
Yes.
Yes. In the second message, because these are messages, read Early Writings, page 259. The first, second, third angel's message in Early Writings 259, those people that rejected the messages in the Millerite history, Sister White says the Protestants rejected those messages as surely as the Jews crucified Christ. The messages are Christ. Okay, Elijah and Elisha represent the first and second angel's message. And John the Baptist and Christ represent the first and second angel's message. And in the second angel's message, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit takes place. That's what happened in the Millerite history. First angel's message followed by the second angel's message. And the second angel's message is where the midnight cry is. That's where the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is.
Amen.
So when it comes time to lead God's people back to the beginning, to restore the destruction of the caterpillar, the palmer worm, the locust, and the canker worm, there will be a two-step process. What's the first step? The Elijah message. Because Elijah will restore all things. And where does the Elijah message begin? Well, the Elijah message begins in the story of Elijah after 1260 days of drought. And the Elijah message in the time of William Miller begins after 1260 years of papal rule. And the Elijah message begins in the time of Christ at the birth of Christ and John the Baptist. It begins at the time of the end. So the Elijah message here at the end of the world that restores all things, the end of the world, 1989. It's the time of the end. Now the Lord begins the work of restoring all things. Okay, so back to Joel. After the subject of the four generations is introduced in the first four verses of Joel chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." And in your notes, you see Great Controversy 393 that says, "The parable of the ten virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people." So here in verse 5, it talks about the drunkard's awakening, and the awakening is a fulfillment of the parable of the ten virgins, of which the Millerite history and our history is illustrated with. And in the parable of the ten virgins, there is a cry at midnight that awakens all the virgins. All the prophets agree with one another, 1 Corinthians 14:32. So when Joel's saying, "Awake, ye drunkards," the drunkards awake at the midnight cry. And it says that when they wake up, when the drunkards wake up, the people that have been drinking wine, the new wine is cut off from their mouth. So there's two types of wine there. There's the wine of Babylon and the wine of the latter rain. In Review and Herald, February 11, 1896, Sister White says, "There is a world lying in wickedness and deception and delusion in the very shadow of death, asleep, asleep. Who are filling the travail of soul to awaken them? What voice can reach them? My mind was carried to the future when the signal will be given. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. But some will have delayed to obtain the oil replenishing their lamps, and too late they find out that character, which is represented by the oil, is not transferable." Okay, wake up time, two classes. One that's drinking the wine of Babylon, one that's drinking the new wine of the latter rain, and it's too late when the wake-up time arrives to switch what you're drinking. And this was the case the first time Joel was fulfilled in Pentecost. You see in Testimonies to Ministers, page 66. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose." These people that are speaking in the various language that are receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying to those people that can't understand this, "These men aren't drunken. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Read the history. "The Lord was at work in his own way, but had there been such a manifestation among us upon whom the ends of the world are come, would not some have mocked as on that occasion? Those who did not come under the influence of the Holy Spirit knew it not. To this class, the disciples seemed like drunken men." This was fulfilled in 1888. The majority of the brethren at the Minneapolis conference refused to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know that. They didn't know they were rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the authority of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Why? Because they'd already began to drink the wine of Babylon. Okay, and that's prefiguring our day and age. When the new wine comes, it's cut off from the mouth of those that have been drinking the wine of Babylon. Of course, the wine of Babylon, just one verse, Isaiah 28, verse 1. Familiar ground to most of us that are studying this message. Isaiah 28, verse 1. "All the prophets agree with one another, all speaking about the end of the world." Verse 1 says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." At the end of the world, there's a class that are identified as the drunkards of Ephraim, and there's a woe pronounced upon them. This is Joel 1, verse 5. The men that awake that are drunkards who have the new wine cut off from their mouth. It tells who they are in verse 14. "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." It's the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Testimonies, volume 1, page 211, says Jerusalem at the end of the world, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And in verse 15, it speaks about the drunkards of Ephraim in this way. It says, because you've said we've made a covenant with death, and it with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we've made lies our refuge. We've made what our refuge? What have we made our refuge?
Lies.
What have we made our refuge, though? The false doctrine that was introduced by who? We've made W.W. Prescott's approach to biblical study our standard, and then we've adopted the biblical method of interpretation from apostate Protestantism in order to justify that position. We've made lies our refuge. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Here's what Tess says. The lies we're hiding under, it's going to be manifested by this foundation stone. Which, this is a stone, brothers and sisters, this is a stone. This, you can show that Sister White identifies the truths on this chart are the foundational truths, the platform, and this is a stone because Sister White also calls these truths the rock of ages. And this is the stumbling stone. And if you've made lies your refuge by accepting this kind of interpretation through this history, this is going to is what will manifest that you're a drunkard of Ephraim at the time period when the new wine is cut off from your mouth. Okay, the new wine represents doctrine. You have a couple references in your notes from the Bible there, Matthew 9, 16 and 17, Luke 5, 37 through 39. But Sister White says it nicely in Desire of Ages, page 279. She says, the teachings of Christ, though it was represented by the new wine, was not a new doctrine, but the, now notice, the new doctrine, which is the new wine that Christ presented, does Jesus Christ change? So the new wine that's cut off from the drunkard's mouth at the end of the world, at the end of the four generations of Adventism, which represent an increasing apostasy, the new wine that's cut off from the drunkard's mouth in Joel chapter 5, is doctrine, but it'll be the same as what's being described here in the time of Christ because Jesus never changes. The teaching of Christ, though it was represented by the new wine, was not a new doctrine, but the revelation that of that which had been taught from what? The beginning. Ah, the new wine is the revelation of what was taught from the beginning. All right? But to the Pharisees, the truth of God had lost its original significance and beauty. To them, Christ's teaching was new in almost every respect, and it was unrecognized and unacknowledged. That was the time of Christ. It's repeated. Which they did in this history here that we've been studying. In Christ Object Lessons, page 127, it says, in every age there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. The old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of old, but an unfolding of it. It is only as the old truths are understood that we can comprehend the new. When Christ desired to open to his disciples the truth of his resurrection, he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But it is the light which shines in the fresh unfolding of truth that glorifies the old. He who rejects or neglects the new, there's a pastor right now that's fighting against this message, and he's taken the position. He says, I don't have to study out what the daily is. It don't matter if it's paganism or Christ-sanctioned or a ministry. I don't have to study that out. This is an evangelist. I don't have to study that out because Sister White says that she wasn't given any light one way or another about what the daily was, and we're not supposed to be discussing it anyway. So if we've been told we don't have to discuss it and that Sister White wasn't given any light on it, then I don't have to study it out. Here she says, he who rejects, there's some people that openly reject the pioneer understanding of the daily. But this man, he's just decided he's going to neglect it. He who rejects or neglects the new does not really possess the old. For him, it loses its vital power and becomes but a lifeless form. There are those who profess to believe and teach the truths of the Old Testament while they reject the new. That's the Jews. But in refusing to receive the teachings of Christ, they show that they do not believe that which patriarchs and prophets have spoken. Had you believed Moses, Christ said, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Hence, there is no real power in their teaching of even the Old Testament. Many who who claim to believe and to teach the gospel are in a similar error. They set aside the Old Testament, of which Christ declared, "They are they which testify of me." In rejecting the old, they virtually reject the new. This is the Protestant. For both are parts of an inseparable whole. So the Jews reject the New Testament, the Protestants reject the Old Testament. And this is a lesson for Adventism, those Adventists that reject the spirit of prophecy. No man can rightly present the law of God without the gospel, or the gospel without the law. The law is the gospel embodied, and the gospel is the law unfolded. The law is the root. The gospel is the fragrant blossom and fruit which it bears. So what I'm saying is, in the latter rain time period that's based upon Joel, four generations have been illustrated. This is what Duane's been setting forth for us, even if he hasn't been marking the context of the four generations. And this is the destruction of the insects. And here in the fourth generation, the Lord's going to restore the kingdom of God and the things connected with it. He's going to take us back to the old paths. And I think that this title of Duane's sermons is The Desolations of Jerusalem. This attack that has went on here is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the desolation of the sanctuary and the host. So if you go to Psalm 74, all the prophets agree with one another. We'll see a passage that upholds this very truth. Psalm 74, verse 1. Psalm 74, verse 1 says, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" Who's the sheep of the pasture at the end of the world? It's Adventism. And even though Adventism's in a Laodicean condition and it doesn't understand that God's anger is smoking against us, it is. God can't participate in what's going on in Adventism today. Even if we're too blind to recognize what we're doing, God's not going to participate with the actions of us. Verse 2, "Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, and the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt." For Adventism, what's the congregation of old? Millerite history. He purchased it. Verse 3, "Lift up thy feet to the perpetual desolations." What's the perpetual desolations? Well, in the context of Joel, it's the cankerworm, the palmer worm, the locust, the grasshopper. Am I saying those right? So it's four insects, okay? "Lift up thy feet to the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." Now, brothers and sisters, here the enemies of God set up their ensigns for signs. And this is what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." The abomination of desolation in the holy place, that's verse 4 of Psalm 74. Pagan Rome, in the history of the Jews, set up their ensigns in the sacred precincts of the temple as a sign. And Jesus was marking Psalm 74:4. He's saying that this sign is spoken about by Daniel the prophet. And the Christians of that time period understood that this was a prophecy. And it was the gospel. Because in the previous verse, verse 14, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." And the gospel is the good news. And the good news for the Christians is that Jesus gave them warning that when they seen the standards of pagan Rome placed in the sacred precincts of the temples, that they should get out of town because Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. So it was good news, but it was a prophecy. But here Jesus is saying that this warning comes from where? The book of Daniel. And it has to do with what? The abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. Right? So you go back to Psalm 74, verse 4. We can't spend a lot of time there. Jesus is basing this warning on verse 4. This sign is on verse 4. The sign of Matthew 24:15. And there's absolutely no way whatsoever that you can separate the daily from the abomination of desolation. Can't be done in the book of Daniel. So if you do separate the daily from the abomination of desolation, you destroy the sign, you destroy the gospel, you destroy the ability to get out of Jerusalem when you need to get out of Jerusalem. Or another way to say it is you die in the destruction of Jerusalem. So this sign, it's connected by Jesus with the abomination of desolation. It's connected to the daily in the book of Daniel. Verse 5. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. When was a man famous for cutting down the thick trees? That's Hiram, that Solomon hired to cut down the trees to build the sanctuary. When was this sanctuary built in the Miller in our history? I gave it away. The sanctuary in this application at the end of the world, it's built here, all right, at the beginning. Hiram's the one that cut down the thick trees and built the sanctuary in this history, because this is speaking more about the end of the world than in the time which the psalmist spoke it. So who's a man that was famous in this history right here for building the sanctuary? Hiram. Who's Hiram? William Miller. Okay. William Miller, he's the one that has his name attached to this work. But what happens after Miller? But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. Now they're destroying the temple. After Miller, the temple gets taken apart. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. How do they cast fire into the sanctuary? Notice your notes here from Acts of the Apostles, page 535. While exalting the sure word of prophecy, does she say the health message, your country living? I know when I say that, some people can stumble like I'm trying to downplay the health message or country living or dress reform. I'm just trying to make the point of the emphasis that's placed upon the sure word of prophecy. While exalting the sure word of prophecy as a safe guide in times of peril, the apostle solemnly warned the church against what? The torch of false prophecy. What's a torch? It's a light, but what's this light produced by? Fire, okay? The apostle solemnly warned the church against the torch of false prophecy, which would be uplifted by who? False teachers, who would privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. Even denying the Lord while they're saying they're lifting up the Lord. Okay, taking the daily, which is a satanic symbol, and saying, no, this is Christ, and this is the doctrine of Christ. Whoa. These false teachers arising in the church and accounted true by many of their brethren in the faith, the apostle compares to wells without water. Why are they wells without water? No ladder ain't there, brothers and sisters. Wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. The latter end is worse with them, he declared, than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the ways of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. These false teachers knew the ways of righteousness. That's why Sister White, in the early 1890s, could listen to W.W. Prescott and say his presentations on righteousness by faith are the same as Jones and Wagner. This is manna from heaven. He knew it. He knew it somehow, some way. He got turned upside down. Next paragraph. Looking down through the ages to the close of time. Now Peter's applying this to our day and age. Peter was inspired to outline conditions that would exist in the world prior to the second coming of Christ. There shall come in the last days scoffers, he wrote, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Not all, however, would be ensnared by the enemy's devices. As the end of all things earthly should approach, there would be faithful ones able to discern the signs of the times. While a large number of professing believers would deny their faith by their works, there would be a remnant that endured to the end. So if you go back to Psalms 74, verse 7, it says they've cast fire into the sanctuary. What I'm saying is the fire they cast into the sanctuary is a false prophetic interpretation that comes from the torch of false prophecy. took place in the beginning of the church, and Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and Peter applies it to the end of the world, but Sister White also places it at the end of the world in Testimonies to Ministers, page 409. She says, unsanctified ministers and brothers and sisters, when Sister White spoke of Daniels and Prescott in the early part of the 20th century when they were pushing their view of the daily, she said this more than once. She said, if ever two men needed to be reconverted, it is Daniels and Prescott. And if you need to be converted, you are unsanctified. That's how I understand it. Unsanctified ministers are arraying themselves against God. They are praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. They're saying the daily, who represents the God of this world, is Christ. In the same breath, they're saying the daily is Christ. While professedly they receive Christ, they embrace Barabbas. And by their actions say, not this man, but Barabbas. Let all who read these lines take heed. Satan has made his boast of what he can do. He thinks to dissolve the unity which Christ prayed might exist in his church. He says, I will go forth and be a what? A lying spirit to deceive them that I can, to criticize and condemn and falsify. Let the son of deceit and false witness be entertained by a church that has had great light, great evidence, and that church will discard the message the Lord has sent and receive the most unreasonable assertions and false suppositions and false theories. That's us. Satan laughs at our folly, for he knows what truth is. Many will stand in the pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. If doubts and unbelief are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people who think they know so much. If thou hadst known, said Christ, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace, but are now hid from thine eyes. What day is Jesus speaking about? When's it hid from their eyes? What's this biblical reference? This is the day of Israel's visitation. We're now living in the time of our visitation, and the things that we should see have been hid from our eyes. Next quote. Notice when she talks about the torch of false prophecy. In that paragraph, the next paragraph, she's going to put it in context for it. She says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. This stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The sanctified minister must have no guile in his mouth. He must be open as the day, free from every taint of evil. A sanctified ministry and press will be a power in flashing the light of truth on this untoward generation. Light, brethren, more light we need. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in the holy mountain. Gather the host of the Lord with sanctified hearts to hear what the Lord will say unto his people, for he has increased light for all who will hear. Let them be armed and equipped and come up to the battle, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. God himself will work for Israel. Every lying tongue will be silenced. Angels' hands will overthrow the deceptive schemes that are being formed. The bulwarks of Satan will never triumph. Victory will attend the third angel's message. Amen. As the captain of the Lord of hosts tore down the walls of Jericho, so will the Lord's commandment-keeping people triumph, and all opposing elements be defeated. Now, this is the part I really want to put in the record, because it's not my words. All right? Let no soul complain of the servants of God who have come to them with a heaven-sent message. If someone comes to you with a heaven-sent message, you shouldn't be complaining about it. But notice what she says. Do not any longer pick flaws in them, saying, they are too positive. They talk too strongly. They don't have the love of Christ. They're not acting like a Christian. They are too positive. They talk too strongly. They may talk strongly, but is it not needed? God will make the ears of the hearers tingle if they will not heed his voice or his message. He will denounce. God will denounce. Is that Christ-like? He will denounce those who resist the word of God. Satan has laid every measure possible that nothing shall come among us as a people to reprove and rebuke us and exhort us to put away our errors. He's going to rebuke us for holding on to error, not just for the flaws in our Christian experience, but he's going to rebuke the errors, the erroneous teachings that we're holding on to as well. But there is a people who will bear the ark of God. Some will go out from among us who will bear the ark no longer. But these cannot make walls to obstruct the truth, for it will go onward and upward to the end. In the past, God has raised up men, and he still has men of opportunity waiting, prepared to do his bidding. Men who will go through restrictions which are only as walls daubed with untempered mortar. When God puts his spirit upon men, they will work. They will proclaim the word of the Lord, and they will lift up their voice like a trumpet. The truth will not be diminished or lose its power in their hands. They will show the people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Okay, so
that was all TM 409.
Testimonies to Ministers, page 409 to 411. Back to Psalms 74 to finish. We're almost finished. Okay, I'm gonna start in verse 5 again to put it back in context. A man was famous according to as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. That's Hiram. That's William Miller. William Miller was used in the first generation. But now, here in the fourth generation, they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They destroy William Miller's work. Do they not? Has it not already been destroyed? Okay. They cast fire into thy sanctuary with the torch of false prophecy, false teachings. They've destroyed the work of Miller. And they have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. The dwelling place of thy name they've cast down to the ground. How do you do that? Well, you say the dwelling place, the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, that the works going on there is represented by the daily. That work's represented by Satan. They cast the dwelling place down to the ground, if you will see it. Verse 8, they said in our hearts, let us destroy them together. They've burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. This has infected every church in Adventism, all the synagogues in the land. We see not our signs. Brothers and sisters, what is our signs? Well, Sister White defines our signs as waymarks. Our signs, 1798, time of the end. 1833, the falling of the stars. 1840, Ottoman Empire restrained. 1842, Protestant churches closed their doors. These are our signs. The midnight cry is our sign. The signs have been destroyed. This has been destroyed. These are our signs. These are our waymarks. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Whoa. Sister White is not to be used in faith and practice. That's a resolution that was passed in the General Conference. No more prophet. She's a careless writer, they say. We see not our signs, there's no more any prophet. Neither is there any among us that know how long. Brothers and sisters, how long? The question how long is identifying the Sunday law. Haven't got time to show it, but it is. You run that question throughout the scriptures, it's identifying the Sunday law. But it's premised for us upon Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint say unto another saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? This is the very foundation of Adventism. None knows how long anymore. We think we understand Daniel 8:14, but if you don't understand the daily correctly, Daniel 8:14 and 13 is destroyed. We think in our pride and our presumption as Adventists, that we can get hauled into the courts of law with the Catholic scholars that are going to examine us and know that we've thrown out our foundational understanding and think that we can explain how long in verse 13, but we can't do it any longer because we don't know what it means. How long shall the sanctuary and the host be trampled underfoot? How long until God makes the sanctuary right once again, till he reestablishes a host in connection with that sanctuary? That takes place at the Sunday law when he purifies Adventism. And those people in Adventism that receive the seal of God, they're lifted up on high as an ensign in the sanctuary. Jerusalem has been rebuilt for the whole world to look at in the Sunday law testing time. We think we understand how long, but we don't. Why don't we? Because this history of the caterpillar and the palmer worm and the locust has destroyed our biblical ability to defend Daniel 8:13 and Daniel 8:14. And we know it not. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are in a great crisis in your church, in the world, in our own personal experience. We know that we're living in the time where everything that can be shaken will be shaken, that what remains may be used by you to glorify yourself and bring many souls unto yourself. The shaking of Adventism is underway, and there are some that will come and stand on the right side of the issue that at this time don't even understand what the issue is. We ask that the grace would be given to those that are presenting this final warning message to your people, to present the message in a way that those that are still sleeping can be awakened and recognize what's taken place in Adventism through these four generations, and come and stand upon the walls and help finish the work that you've called us to do. We ask that as this message goes out on the internet, out on DVDs, that you would use it where you see fit to do that awakening process and do the strengthening in those of us that are already making our way up to the top of the wall. We pray for those in Adventism that are fighting against this message, fighting against you, and think they're just fighting against human beings that they believe are in a delusion. We pray that somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit might awaken them to the reality of who they're fighting. But nevertheless, we have a responsibility to continue to move forward with this message and go through those untempered walls if they're set up against us. So we ask that you give us the grace to stay on this path, stay on this wall, keep doing this work. In Jesus' name, amen.